All right, thank you, Ben. This time we'll dismiss our children to Children's Church. The rest of us take our Bibles and turn to the book of John, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I think one of the saddest things I've witnessed over the years is when young people who are brought up in a good Bible-believing church, they profess faith in Christ, in some cases were faithful in serving in some capacity, whether it be through the Sunday school or the nursery or the choir. But it grieves my heart to hear of young adults who formerly were a part of this church even, who profess faith in Christ and in some cases served in this church, but now they don't go to church anywhere. And I've had some young people in my ministry in the past who've even been very vocal in renouncing their faith in Christ, and at least one or two of them would claim to be atheists today. What a tragedy. So why does this happen? I think the reasons are varied as individuals who fall away, but behind all this is the enemy of our souls, the one who prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sometimes the person believed in Jesus for superficial reasons. They hoped that Jesus would give them easy relief from some problem, but it didn't. In the parable of the sower, Jesus told about those who believed and found sudden joy, but they didn't have roots. So that when the hot sun of trials came along, they wilted, they died. And others, he said, seemed to grow for a while, but the thorns of worries and riches and the pleasures of this life choked them out. I think there are two common problems behind those who make a profession of faith and then fall away. First, they have a shallow understanding of their true moral guilt before a holy God. They don't understand that they're sinners, and they're under his wrath, and their good deeds will not erase or ease his judgment against their sins. And so they don't see their desperate need for salvation. And secondly, they don't understand who Jesus is and what he did for them on the cross. And I've often said the entire Christian faith rests on the correct answer to Jesus' question in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, "Whom say ye that I am?" If you get that question right, everything else seems secondary. If Jesus is who the Bible proclaims him to be, then you must believe in him as your Savior and as your Lord, or you will face judgment. Either Christ died for your sins and is risen from the dead, or he didn't. And if he is not, he did not do that, and he is not who he claimed to be, then you're wasting your time trying to be a Christian. And you'll probably be trying to do that in your own power. But John is very clear about what he wrote in John chapter 20 and verse 31, our memory verse for this week. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name." I had titled an earlier message from John chapter 1, entitled it, "Believing Jesus." And then our text, John hits it once more, and it won't be the last time. Why believe in Jesus? Well, because Jesus is God's Son from heaven and who testifies to God's truth, and your eternal destiny hinges on believing on him. As we said last week, these verses expound on the first half of John's saying here, his motto, "He must increase." And there weren't some quotation marks here, but as we saw earlier in the chapter, probably Jesus' words end about verse 15 and John's comments follow from verses 16 on. And then verse 22, we see John the Baptist spoken of once again. It's possible his words end with verse 30. Which is a great statement on humility. We talked about that last week. And then John the Apostle seems to continue on commenting and through verse 31. But whether these things are words of John the Baptist or John the Apostle, they are all equally inspired by God. They are God's word. And they're given for our spiritual profit. John makes 4 points here to show us why we should believe in Jesus. Number one, a heavenly origin. Heavenly origin. Look at verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthly. And speaketh of the earth. And he that cometh from heaven is above all. John seems to be commenting on Jesus' words in to Nicodemus back in verses 11 through 13. Where he said, verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. John is repeating the point that Jesus' existence did not begin when he was born of a Virgin Mary. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came to this earth from heaven, where he dwelt eternally with his Father. And through the virgin birth, Jesus took on human flesh so that he could bear the penalty of our sins. But now he's being exalted on high, above all. A point that John repeats twice for emphasis here. John is not only the only apostle to affirm that Jesus is above all. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, where he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet. Peter also affirms that Jesus is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. The author of Hebrews spends the entire first chapter of the letter asserting that Jesus is the creator of all things. He's over angels. And here in our text in verse 31, John contrasts Jesus with John the Baptist. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He's not nullifying the testimony of John, but rather pointing out its limitations by contrasting it with the superior testimony of Jesus. While John the Baptist was a faithful witness of all that God had entrusted to him, he is nonetheless still a human. He only had a limited understanding of the things of God, as all humans do to one extent or another. But Jesus dwelt eternally with the Father because Jesus came to this earth from heaven and is now back in heaven, exalted above all others. We must believe everything that is told from us about God and about heavenly things. A heavenly origin. Secondly, we find here a heavenly message. Verse 32 through 34, it says, And he that hath seen and heard, and he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that receiveth his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And John is going to affirm 3 things here in these verses. Number one, an eyewitness testimony. It says, he that has seen and heard, that he testifieth. We hear stories these days of people who supposedly, you know, went to heaven and they came back and they write a book about it and then they make a movie into it. And everybody's talking about, wow, did you see that movie about that guy who had a near-death experience and he went to heaven and he went back to came back to tell us what he saw? You know, a lot of people, and what they write and portray contradicts actually what the Bible says about heaven. But people buy their books. They rent their movies. They receive it as true because the authors claim to have been an eyewitness. I say, don't waste your money. It's interesting that none of the people in the Bible who were raised from the dead wrote books. I never saw a book by Lazarus. Never made the best-selling hit list. So How about Paul? He had a vision of heaven. Some think that may have been when he was stoned, left for dead. He only spoke about it hesitantly 14 years after it happened. Then he adds that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to make him humble. So here is Paul. He missed a big opportunity to cash in for a best-selling story about what heaven was like. But you know what John's point is in our text is that Jesus can testify truthfully about heaven because he is telling us what he has seen and heard. He wasn't speculating. He wasn't philosophizing about heaven. He was speaking the very words of God, telling us that God is what he's like and how we can have eternal life. His witness is reliable. It's certain. And it isn't the only time that John says this. In John 7 and verse 16, he says, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In John 8:28, he said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In John 14 and verse 10, after telling Philip that he has seen Jesus, he had seen the Father, Jesus adds, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So Jesus completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, and that is to believe. Jesus is to believe God. And the converse is true as well. To reject Jesus' testimony about God is to reject God. And even worse, to reject God's testimony about Jesus is to call God a liar. According to what we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, it said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness of himself. He that believeth not the Son of God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so this is a very serious matter, to set aside Jesus' testimony as recorded in the Bible. An eyewitness testimony. Secondly, we find truth not determined by a vote. You can't judge the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony by taking a poll. How many of you think Jesus' testimony is true? No, we're not going to do that, okay? We're not taking a poll here. We're not voting about this. John 3:32-33 says, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that receiveth his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. Now, obviously, in the context, the first half of that statement is a generalization, because the second half indicates that some do receive Jesus' testimony. It's similar to what we saw in John 1:11-12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The general response to Jesus when he came to this earth was rejection. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But by God's grace, and by God's grace alone, there have always been some who have responded by believing. And this affirmation, they affirm, set their seal to this. To what? That God is true. It's interesting to contrast John's statement in chapter 3, verse 32, no man receiveth his testimony, with the report of John the Baptist's disciples in chapter 3, verse 26, that all men come to him. You know, that exaggeration we talked about. You know, all men, they all come to him. Jesus had been so popular following because, why? He had healed people, and they found his teaching very fascinating. They enjoy his stories. They like the fact that he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. But the same fickle crowd shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday, and later shouted what? Crucify him. Their views about Jesus changed with the popular tide of opinion. There's a lot of that going on today too. The point is, for us, is the reason we put our trust in Jesus is because we've come to a firm conclusion based on apostolic witness that God is true and that Jesus spoke the words of God. He is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ, the Son of God, sent from heaven to redeem us from our sins. And by setting your seal to this, John means that you fix your mind and your heart that Jesus is the promised Redeemer, your personal Savior and Lord. And even if everyone else forsakes him, you're going to be faithful to him until death. Amen. The truth is, it's easy to ride on the coattails of your parents' faith, young people. It's easy to ride on the coattails of your friends' faith or of popular opinion. Perhaps you went to an evangelistic meeting or you went to camp and all your friends went forward in the altar call as congregation sang an emotional hymn, maybe 15 verses of Just As I Am. And the preacher pled for everyone, come forward, come forward. And under a flurry of emotion, you went forward. You felt great. You even shed some tears of joy as the counselor shared with you that you could have eternal life and it can't be taken away from you. But then a few months went by and the glow seemed to fade. Stubborn problems reared their ugly head. And rather than answering your prayers for deliverance, things got worse. They got worse than before you went forward. Meanwhile, a lot of your friends who are religious and they're saying, well, I told you it wouldn't work. Or maybe an atheistic professor or teacher gave a lecture ridiculing Christianity. And if your faith rests on popular opinion, it will crumble in time. I grew up in a Christian home. Thankfully, I got saved as a young boy. But you know, I remember when I went to college, I went to a state university, and I realized there are a lot of other options out there to believe. And even as I thought through it, I realized my faith was going to endure. It was not my faith. It had to be my faith. It was not my parents' faith. It had not my friends' faith. It had to be my faith. It had to be based on the truth about Jesus. And so truth is not determined by a popular vote. Thirdly, a full measure of the Holy Spirit. Notice this here in verse 34. Jesus' testimony regarding heavenly manners is true because God sent Jesus and he gave him a full measure of the Holy Spirit. The truth that God sent Jesus to this earth is repeated 39 times in John's gospel, which affirms his deity and his heavenly origin. It also underscores Jesus' authority, which John emphasizes in the next verse, in verse 35, where it says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." But here it says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," explains why Jesus spoke the words of God. During Jesus' earthly ministry, God the Father gave him the full measure of the Holy Spirit. We read in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then Luke 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." As John the Baptist testified in chapter 1 verse 32, it says, John said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him." This brings out the full humanity of Jesus. As a man, he had to rely on the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, which enabled him to speak the true words of God. And in this, he modeled for us how we are to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. I think there are two applications for us in this verse. First of all, while only Jesus could infallibly speak the very words of God, every pastor and Bible teacher should certainly strive to be faithful to the Word of God. That's my goal. My goal is not for you to tell me, "What a wonderful message that was, Pastor. That's not my goal. But in every sermon, when I'm done, my goal is that you should be able to look at the biblical text and understand what it means and how it applies to your life. Now, I know I may or may not accomplish that goal, but that's my goal. That's my desire. That means sometimes I have to teach some difficult truths, as we'll get to in verse 36 here. But if I water down or if I dodge the difficult truths, as many pastors do, I'm not being faithful to God. And if you sit for very long under a pastor who waters down the word, you won't be faithful to God. So it's not my desire to do that. I don't want to be unfaithful, and I don't want you to be unfaithful. But also there's another application here, and that is Jesus is unique in having complete fullness of God's Spirit. We should all repeatedly ask God for more and more fullness of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, is to be controlled by the Spirit. Early in my Christian life, I was taught that I could claim the full filling of the Holy Spirit by faith. The implication was that either the Spirit fully controlled my life or I controlled my life. The reality is we grow in our capacity to be filled with the Spirit. Be ye filled, Ephesians 5:18 says. Don't be controlled by other things, but be controlled by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit can be evident in our lives. There's always room for more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, temperance. So I need to constantly be seeking more fullness of the Spirit from God. So we have Jesus as a heavenly origin. We have the heavenly message. And then thirdly, we have a heavenly authority. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. The love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is eternal and perfect. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended on him, and the Father proclaimed in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And because the Father loves the Son, he's given all things into his hand. And Jesus affirmed that in Matthew 11:27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Just before he ascended into heaven, he gave the Great Commission, and again he affirmed in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Power speaking of not only his strength, but his authority. And that's an astounding claim. If any mere man said that, we would know he was crazy. But Jesus could make that claim fully credible, because of who he is. And this means as we proclaim the gospel, we appeal to Jesus to open blind eyes and reveal the truth to those who are lost. He alone has the sovereign authority to fulfill his word and his power. And that brings us to a heavenly destiny. Your eternal destiny this morning is hinging on believing in Jesus. Verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Two and only two options: believe in Jesus and have eternal life, or believe not in Jesus and be under God's perpetual wrath. Both options are present realities that extend into eternity. Right now, you either have eternal life, or right now you're under God's wrath. Whatever state you are in when you die continues forever after you die. And I want you to notice something in this verse about the word believeth. It's been translated twice here as believeth. You see it twice there. He that believeth, he that believeth. The thought is, he that is believing on the Son presently has everlasting life. It's both now and eternal. And we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we come into possession of a spiritual gift that will last forever. A tense that really is not future, it's present. Eternal life begins at the moment you trust Jesus. And if it can be lost, then it's not eternal, is it? Yet it's a present tense, meaning we now possess that life which is eternal. But then also notice, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. This word, believeth, coupled with believeth not, is really a different word. This word is also translated in other places as disobedience. It has the sense of a refusal of a believer to believe, or refusal to comply. It clearly implies a willful rejection. In this case, a rejection of Jesus Christ the Son. Such an one, therefore, shall not see life. The context, again, is of eternal life, and as one refuses to turn and to trust in the resurrected Son of God as Savior, the Word of God is very clear. He will not see eternal life. And that sounds serious, doesn't it? Sounds serious to me. It is very serious. If you reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you'll have the wrath of God upon you forever. It says the wrath of God abideth on him. The righteous indignation of Almighty God hangs over the one who willfully refuses to turn to his Son, who in love and grace has shed his blood for you. And also that wrath is coming even now. The word abideth is again in the present tense, and it implies that right now is an ongoing action. So for those who do not turn to Christ, God's righteous wrath is already in operation. It's already looming. The word abideth has a sense of remaining, dwelling, or continuing. Unsaved people usually do not realize how precarious their situation is. They are literally a heartbeat away from the wrath of Almighty God. They don't have to do one other thing. They're already under the wrath of God, actually. They are already lost. They're already on their way to hell. And I am greatly concerned that all of you believe in Jesus for the right reasons. Number one, because he has a heavenly origin. He came from above and is above all. Because he has a heavenly message. He testifies of the Father. And because he has a heavenly authority, the Father has given him all things into his hand. Because of who Jesus is, your eternal destiny hinges on believing on him. Let me close with this quote from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Sums up why we should believe in Jesus. We can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. Can never love him too much. Trust him too implicitly. Lay too much weight upon him. Speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. He will be all in heaven, and let's see to it that he's all in our hearts on earth. And so great is my concern, there may be someone here right now that is under the wrath of God, has the wrath of God abiding on them because they have never believed in Jesus Christ. There may be a young person here who's relying upon the faith of their parents. They're relying upon the faith of their friends, but they've never personally put their trust in him. There's never been a point in time when they placed trust in Christ for their eternal salvation. And if that is your case today, I'm asking you, won't you come to him before it's ever too late? Remember, you're a heartbeat away from an eternity of wrath under God. And what about Christians? What are you doing to live for the Lord? What are you doing to bring others to Christ? Your family members, your relatives, your friends, those you meet with on a daily basis. Again, this is serious. Verse 36 is a very sobering verse. Should not be taken for granted. If you're not saved, there's coming a day when it's going to be too late. If you are saved, there's a coming a day when the lost cannot be witnessed to or cannot be brought to Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our Father in heaven, we pray We will take to heart these very serious verses of Scripture this morning. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have never believed in Jesus Christ, that they will do that today. And help us as Christians. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. But, Lord, sometimes we get pretty tied up with this world. And we forget why you've left us here. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be faithful, to see our family, our friends, our neighbors, to see this world come to Christ before it is ever too late. Lord, as we close the service today, if there are decisions to be made, we pray, Lord, that they'll be made. And we'll thank you for it and praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.